and Elvis has left the building. Wow. You guys are talented. Thank you for blessing us this morning. Good words. Amen. Yeah, give them a round of applause. That's all right. Well, I'm so glad you're here. In case you haven't heard, the tomb is empty. It was empty last week, and it's empty today. Amen. I'll be just as excited today as it was last time, although the word didn't get out because a lot of folks didn't come back. I don't know what that's all about. You doing well? When you preach a lot and you try to figure out what to do next, you start looking at life and wondering what you should do. So let me tell you what I did. I got to thinking about what I'd done most of my life. Now, I've been a pastor a lot of that time, but one of the neat things I got to do over the years is I got to speak to teams that won big games, okay? I've done the Colts, I've done the Bucks, I've done Florida State. I remember the first time we brought a trophy back. Coach Bowden asked me to come and speak at the presentation of the trophy to the student body. I love that, and I even done high school teams. My high school team, the Starkville Yellow Jackets, won the state championship, and the coach there asked me to come speak to them, and I'm glad to do that. Y'all probably have not heard this. I'm just going to share this with you a bit. But on Monday night of this past week, Baylor University, my alma mater, won the national championship for the first time in history. And I got to thinking about all those big games, and the question I asked myself is, what do you do after a big game, a big win? What happens after a big win? Well, last week we celebrated a big win. We celebrated Jesus' big win, and so I said to myself, what I ought to do is I ought to talk about things we ought to do next. In light of the resurrection, what then should we do? I know what coaches who've won before have done. I guarantee you what Scott Drew did. He's the head coach at Baylor. I guarantee you when he got back to the office after winning that national championship, the first thing he did is starting getting ready for next season. Called all the recruits he knew and to remind them that they were national champions and they ought to consider coming to Baylor. That's what coaches do. I remember Nick Saban interviewed after one of his early national championship, and the girl asked him, what are you going to do now? She said, I'm going home to get ready to come back next year. I mean, you got to keep going. If you've won, you got to keep going. And so that's what we're going to do today. This next several weeks together, I'm going to talk to you about what do we do next? What do we do next in light of the resurrection? If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to Luke chapter 24. I want to go to the very first afternoon after the resurrection. There's a lot of reasons I like this story. I got a sneaking suspicion it could have been me doing what they did. If I'd been following Jesus those 3 years and excited about who he was, and boy, when he had that parade, I was pumped, we're going to win. And then they nailed him to a cross. And I thought, it's over. And these guys pulled out of Golgotha and headed toward Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 reads like this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk. And then maybe the dumbest statement ever made in the Bible occurs next. They stood still, looked sad, and one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only person who's in Jerusalem that does not know what happened there in these days?" And Jesus just loved that question. He said, "What things? What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priest and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Parenthetical remark that they didn't say, and we chickened out. Close parentheses, back to story. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Ladies, you're going to love this next exchange. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should be suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." A 7-mile, 3-hour Sunday school lesson is about to take place. They drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, and they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. And here it comes. When they were sitting at the table, he took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. I say they saw his scars, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I want to talk to you about these guys and their trip back to Jerusalem. Why they went and what happened to get them there. What would be the first step necessary to follow the resurrection? We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but before we do, let's talk to him. Would you bow your heads and your hearts? Father, we know what it's like to know about you and not serve you. We know what it's like to expect you to do great things in our life and then we chicken out and take a stroll to Emmaus. We don't recognize when you come into our lives and we don't get serious about it until you teach us. Father, you know the stuff we're wrestling with, don't you? You know about our marriages stretched, and You know about how tight finances are, and you know about the uncertainty of a pandemic. You know all that stuff. And in the middle of that, you still come. We're going to study your word this morning. You know the one who is to teach. His sins are many. They call him Reverend. He's not. And you know the folks sitting here and what they need to hear and what they need to become. Father, to be candid with you, above all that we hear the next 15 minutes or so, may we hear the quiet shuffling of sandal feet. May we learn from you. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a high school coach, and most high school coaches taught history. So I'm kind of a history nut. When Jeopardy asks history questions, I usually do pretty good. But I want to tell you about one of the most unusual characters in American history. Gene Smith, who is a noted American historian, authored a book with the title, When the Cheering Stopped. Now, if we were to play Trivial Pursuit, and I were to ask you, wonder what president he was talking about, you might guess, but you might never guess that he was talking about the life of Woodrow Wilson. After World War I, which everybody thought was a war to end all wars, he was a hero. When he paid his first visit to Europe, he was greeted by large crowds, and he was cheered every place he went. In many people's eyes, he had rescued us from a war. He was the icon of hope. In all, the cheering lasted about a year. To try to keep that peace, Wilson went back to his Congress and asked them to approve a bill that would form the League of Nations. It was never ratified. Under tremendous stress, Wilson's health began to fail. In the next election, his party lost. Woodrow Wilson, who almost 2 years early was a hero listening to applause, in the last years of his life, was a defeated man. Now, to be candid with you, that's why I'm kind of drawn to these guys. I mean, I think they left Jerusalem assuming that it was all over. My guess is they were upset. To think straight was not what they were able to do. It was beyond them to put two and two together, and they had probably slid down the slippery slope from disappointment to distress, from distress to despair, and from despair to what we would call depression, because the applause stopped and they had killed their hopeful Messiah. It's now the third day since it happened, Cleopas said to Jesus. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb and they said he wasn't there. And they had left Jerusalem. And I want you to know that I've given these guys a bum rap. I said to myself, what in the world? They hid in the shadows and Jesus was crucified and now they've just left town. Carl Hurley, a comedian friend of mine, says before you criticize somebody, you ought to walk a mile in their shoes. He said, then you'll be a mile away from them and you got their shoes. Well, I want you to know that they walked 7 miles. But I want you to walk that with them, and I want you to ask yourself, what would I have done after the resurrection? One writer suggests this. Two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus were discouraged disciples who had no reason to be discouraged. They heard the report and they hoped Jesus would redeem Israel, but now they've given up. They saw the glory of the kingdom, but they failed to understand the suffering, much less their rule in the middle of it. They were among those that Luke describes as hiding, retreating perhaps, frightened perhaps, uncertain about their future. Perhaps they're going back to the jobs they had in Emmaus. They were unsure about what was going to happen. Confused and frightened men moving from sunset suddenly experienced a dawn. They were talking with each other. And then he shows up. And they take an unusual journey of faith, leaving Jerusalem for those 7 miles. Jesus stretches their thoughts as he had done many times before the crucifixion. And he says things like, don't you remember what the scripture says? Even more, he longed for them to remember what they had seen when they were with him. He stays with them, and they no doubt talk more and more, and then all heaven breaks loose. He takes the bread and blesses it, and it becomes clear. They recognize Jesus. And then he was gone. And then that powerful statement that they make, they looked at each other and said, you know, if you stop and think about it, everything he said stirred our heart. It was burning within us. I want you to notice what the burning does. They turned and went to Jerusalem. Do you know how dangerous a trip that would have been? They had just watched Jesus be crucified because of what he taught, and now they were walking back to Jerusalem at night to get back to where Jesus was. It sent them back to ministry, if you please. When Jesus warms your heart and your heart burns, don't hold your hands up and speak in tongues or hum choruses. It's far beyond an emotional response where you just feel warm on the inside. It's not about you. It's about the bride of Christ. It's about ministry. It's about a passion for a lost world. You run to the task that you have. What do we do next? We've got to get busy doing what he's called us to do. Well, how do you do that? Well, stay with me. I'm going to give you a few things that I think you got to do in order to get your passion back, in order for your heart to burn, in order for you to do that kind of exciting ministry for Jesus. First of all, I think you got to learn to listen with your heart and not just your head. It's so interesting to me that they heard, but when they opened up their hearts, the truth of his word began to burn in their souls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why Jesus opened the word to those two men as the three of them walked to Emmaus. Their real problem was not in their head. It was in their hearts. They had heard all the head stuff. He had told them exactly what was going to happen. Their heart just had not bought into it. What they needed was a fresh understanding of the Word of God, and Jesus gave that understanding to them. He opened the Scripture and opened their eyes. and they realized that Jesus was right there with them. What about you? Is your heart open to the words of Jesus? Would you say you believe the Bible? That's never been a question, is it? But are your hearts open to be what it calls you to be? Does it transform us as we study it? Hear me closely. If you want to have fire in your life for the task that's in front of us, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Secondly, if you want to have that fire, walk with Jesus and see what He sees. What Jesus was pointing out was all the promises God had made to them. Perhaps Jesus started at Genesis 3:15, where the first promise of a Redeemer is made, and perhaps He traced that promise through the Scriptures. He may have lingered at Genesis 22 and talked about Abraham and his son that he offered on an altar. Surely He talked about the Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and certainly the prophetic messages of Psalms 22 and 69. The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus on every page. He not only taught them doctrine of prophecy. Luke 24, 7 says He taught things concerning Himself. The promises of God were made, yes, in Jesus. And He wanted them to see it. So they walk with Him. What about you? Is your walk with Jesus a daily walk? Do you make sure that every day you plug yourself into what Jesus is doing? Do you immerse yourself in Scriptures? Thirdly, they stayed with Him. I can't get past the fact that they desired for Him to stay with them. Jesus talks about abiding in Him. E. Stanley Jones, a great Methodist preacher, has written a book called Being in Christ. That's what the call of Jesus is all about, is being with Him and being in Him and Him in you. When it abides in us, it brings to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It reminds us that Christ in us is a hope of glory. They spent time with Him. But there's one final thing I want you to notice. Understand the love He had for them. When they saw the bread broken, His hands bleeding, and heard His compassion, their hearts started to burn. I've said it many times. The cross is where you go to get saved. But stay there until you understand He loves you and He will not leave you without a comforter. Max Lucado says it this way, drink from that a moment. Drink deeply, it's worth a gulp. It's time to let His love cover all the things in your life. All the secrets, all the hurts, all the hours of worry and evil, He will cover that. The years you peddled your prejudice and pride, His love will cover that. Every cross word, every cuss word, every harsh word, He will cover that. The way Lucado says it, Jesus' resurrection was a time when the stone was moved and our hearts opened. If you do that, He'll return the passion in your heart. When the disciples saw who He was, they said, our hearts burn. He set their hearts on fire. They knew they'd been with Jesus because of the fire within them. God reveals His will by setting a torch to your soul. He gave Jeremiah fire for hard hearts. He He gave Nehemiah a fire for a forgotten city. He set Abraham on fire for the land he'd never seen. He set Isaiah on fire with a vision he couldn't resist. 40 years of fruitless preaching didn't extinguish the fire of Noah. Mark it down. Jesus wants to set you on fire. He wants your heart to burn. He walks with a torch from heart to heart, warming the cold and thawing the chilled and stirring the ashes. He comes to purge infection and illuminate the direction you should go. What should we do after the resurrection? It has to start with a fire in our heart. He's got to restore your passion. Two theologians were discussing the resurrection of Jesus. One was Ron Sider, evangelical theologian, and the other was a German theologian by the name of Wolfhart Pannenberg. Pannenberg, in their discussion, repeated at least twice, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except, number one, it's impossible. And number two, if it was true, the people who followed him would live changed lives. Wow. Or backwards, wow. Can you get that? If Jesus is real, if the resurrection is real, it changes your life. Now listen close, and I'm almost through. Tuesday morning, I picked up my phone and started calling people I knew from Baylor University. I called every roommate I had. I called everybody I knew in clubs at school. I called everybody I knew in BSU. I called everybody I knew at Baylor who was my age, who had graduated. And without fail, every single one of them said, "Wow, can you believe that? We're national champions." Baylor had never been a national champion. We'll never shut up about that. I've ordered $200 worth of gear I'm going to wear to tell people that my school won the national championship, because it's that important to me. And what about the resurrection? Is it that important to you that you would tell your world what you know to be true? Will you say, "Wow, can you believe Jesus did that? He suffered for my sin and rose to show me victory over death." Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what you ought to do first. We'll talk about some plans over the next several weeks, but let me tell you something. It's got to start with passion in your heart. That's what this book says. And this book never lies. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me?